Well, as we continue here, Solomon, in our study, has been a guy who had it all, tried it all, been there, done that, and yet he finds himself trying to give us advice. But oftentimes you have to be careful with the book of Ecclesiastes. As I have warned in past studies here, you must be careful because Solomon is a guy who once was giving us wisdom from Proverbs that is all inspired by the Lord. And then you have to say, well, is Ecclesiastes inspired by God? Yes, but you have to look at the whole enchilada, all in one big picture. Why? Well, Solomon is going to say some things that are just not true. But the context of Ecclesiastes is a man who's disconnected from God, so he's discontented with life, and he's greatly confused, and you kind of sense that. For in Ecclesiastes, Solomon even contradicts himself. We'll see a bit of that tonight. Now, again, the critics of the Bible or those who are atheists who say the Bible's full of contradictions, many will use Ecclesiastes as ammo. And the reason why is not only does Ecclesiastes contradict itself, but it can contradict much of the Bible, or some of the Bible, as we've seen in previous studies. But it's all in context of Solomon, who's disconnected from God, and so it makes perfect sense. Well, Brett, I thought all the Bible's inspired. It is. Ecclesiastes is placed right here in the middle of the Bible because we as people need to see what it looks like, a man who's disconnected, because we can find ourselves, men and women, doing our own thing, following our own way, seeking for satisfaction. But really, contentment is the lonely hitchhiker we speed by only to see in our rearview mirror. And that's a sad truth. Solomon, he does the same. He speeds through life. And now, as an old man, Solomon is writing these words saying, oh, everything is meaningless, meaningless. It's all meaninglessness. Or vanity, vanity, it's all vanity. Or emptiness, emptiness, it's all emptiness. And Solomon, we find him greatly frustrated because he really did have everything that a person could want. And so now you're going to find in chapter 8 some advice that he is seeking to give, but you'll find him a bit confused even in his own understanding of what's really important. And the first advice he's going to say is, you better do what the king says. I wonder where this comes from. Could it be that Solomon is the king of Jerusalem, king of Israel? Could it be that people didn't listen to what Solomon said? And he was a bit frustrated, thinking, man, nobody listens to me anyway. I'm a king and nobody does what I say. I have the power to say off with your head. And yet people still don't do what I say. You'll see that as he's talking here in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Let's read. It says, who is as the wise man? And who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. Now, this is an interesting verse that just simply states your face is changed if you walk in wisdom. I think that's true. One of the things when we've studied wisdom of Proverbs, we found that Jesus Christ is the personification of wisdom. But at the same time, a man or woman who's walking in Christ, I believe his or her countenance will be changed. Have you ever noticed, have you ever seen someone, say, at like a store, and you just sense something about that person's face that you go, that person's a Christian. You walk up and say, hey, are you a believer? And you're expecting kind of like, what are you talking about? But they kind of look at you and smile and say, yep, I sure am. And you go, I knew it. I knew that. I remember as a little kid one time going into a shoe store with my mom. I hated that, having to get new shoes. And the lady that came and helped us, my mom just said, you're a Christian, aren't you? The lady didn't say one word. She just walked up. Before she even said, can I help you? My mom said, you're a Christian. And she said, yeah, how'd you know? And my mom just said, your face. And it's really true. I believe those who walk in Christ, those who are not disconnected, but rather connected to the Lord, oftentimes there's a glow on their face that is inexplicable apart from Christ. And that's a cool thing. Man, I hope that our countenance is a great witness of the Lord and His goodness. Listen, if you're sour and dour and you have a dark face at work, nobody's going to want what you have. They're going to think, oh, they're miserable just like everybody else. Here they're a Christian, but it doesn't really look like it. Man, I hope you guard against the sour, dour countenance, because that's really, I don't believe much of a testimony of the Lord and His goodness. Well, Brett, it's kind of being fake, isn't it? Are you telling us to smile, force ourselves to smile? All I know is this, we're told in Romans to put on Jesus Christ. And oftentimes I think for you to be a Christian who's putting on Jesus Christ, it's going to mean that you're going to be a put on. You've got to put on Jesus Christ. That's the bottom line. Well, Brett, that's not really being honest. Oh, I think it is, because, you know, for you and me to be like Jesus, it's so far from your natural person, you've got to fake everybody out. But Brett, that's lacking in integrity. No, it's not. I'll tell you why. Because the more you just try to be like Christ, the more it'll come naturally as you just keep doing it. And so, putting on Christ. Well, that's wisdom, and that's kind of what Solomon starts with, but now he's going to give us the how-tos, which, we'll see what we think of this as we compare it to Scripture. He says in verse 2, I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard of the oath of God, be not hasty to go out of his sight. Stand not in an evil thing, for he doeth whatever pleases him. In other words, the king can do whatever he wants. So, obey the king. But it says, verse 4, where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say unto him, what doest thou? Whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing. And a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. Solomon's saying, do what the king says, because he can do whatever he wants. And he'll do it. And you could be in great peril if you cross the king. Now, this is spoken as a great king, Solomon himself being a great king. Remember how much power was in his words as the two women came to Solomon. And Solomon was asked the question, whose baby is this? You see, what happened was, is one of the women rolled over on her baby. They lived in the same house, rolled over in the middle of the night and inadvertently smothered her child. The child died. That woman went and snuck the other woman's baby and grabbed it and said it was hers and put the dead baby on the other lady's bed. And so these women who were in a feud brought the story to Solomon. So Solomon, discerning the situation, the ladies were saying, whose baby is it? And I want my baby back. And they said, no, it's my baby. It's my baby. And they're arguing. So they come to Solomon, and Solomon's got his soldiers around there, and Solomon says, I've got the solution. Soldiers, come over here. Soldier comes out and says, pull out your sword. Okay. And suddenly Solomon says, okay, chop the baby in two, give one half to one mom and one half to the other. And the soldier started reaching up his sword, and the lady that was the true mother, she said, no, wait, let her have the child. And Solomon, discerning the heart of the true mother, he said, that's the true mom. Now, people marveled at Solomon's great wisdom because of even little stories like that that we read in the Bible. But at the same time, do you realize how much power Solomon had just to say, chop the baby in half, and the soldier, okay. I mean, that's power. So Solomon's saying, don't mess with the king. Now, in that context of that day, yeah, that's good stuff. But in the context of today, we have someone that we can listen to Solomon. We can apply this practically because we are to follow the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it's a bit troublesome when you see the culture that we live in, the society that we live in. Why? Well, because people feel like they have the right to question God. Even though He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He can do whatever He wants. Scripture says, hath not the potter power over the clay? In other words, the one who created all things, doesn't he have the power to make a vessel to honor or a vessel to dishonor? And so we read in Romans where God just said, it's God's decision and we don't have anything to say about it. He made Pharaoh, He made Esau. Both were tools that God used as vessels, if you would, to dishonor. That was God's choice, and He can do what He wants. But somewhere in our society, culturally today, we felt like it's all right to question authority. I think it's kind of came out of the 60s. Question authority. And somehow that's been translated in our minds of saying, well, God, who does He think He is making me work here? Or who does God think He is letting this happen? And if God is love, then why does He send tidal waves to Indonesia? If God is love, then why are there hurricanes? And people shake their puny little fists at God saying, why? But you must understand, he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he can do whatever he wants. Now, I have to say, God gets blamed for a lot of things that really aren't his responsibility. Even though the insurance companies call Katrina and Rita acts of God, I suggest they're acts of man. Yeah, Brett, it's George Bush's fault. I'm with you on that one. No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying the reason this world is in a fallen state is because the sin of man. As soon as Adam and Eve took a big old chomp out of the fruit of the Garden of Eden, man, this world fell in a big way. That's why there are hurricanes. That's why there are earthquakes. That's why there are cataclysmic events and disease and death. It's because of humans' sinfulness. It was never God's purpose to make it go that way. But he gave man free will, which on one hand I'm really thankful for, because we can truly be individuals making our own minds up. If God wanted, he could have created us as just simply robots doing his commands. But that wouldn't be any fun. But Brett, I think that would have been better, because we've really blown it. And maybe personally you think, I've really blown it. Man, I wish I had a free will switch that I could turn off and on. But you know, the Lord didn't do it that way. So what do we do? Well, we need to just simply submit ourselves to the King of Kings, who's got all power, all authority. And that's what Solomon's saying, and we can apply that to our lives today. You better do what the king says, because he can do whatever he wants. And that's true. Now, you might not like that. We might move on to verse 6 here, and you say, Brett, wait. The King of Kings. It sounds so brutal and so, just kind of like you're saying, tough it. He's God, you're not. Live with it. And I am kind of saying that. But there's something you need to know about our King. He is a kind, merciful, gracious King. He absolutely has your best interest at heart. And if you love him, all the things that go on in your life are purposed or working together for good. I not only believe that, absolutely, but I've experienced that in many, many ways in my own life. And many of you have too. God is a good king. You know, y'all picture sometimes, you know, people picture that are particularly from the world, they picture, they say, well, God, who does he think he is? He's a kind God. He's a good king. And yet people picture him as some sinister being just wanting to ruin mankind and hurt them and not let them have any fun. It's a misnomer. It's a misconception of who God is. And we need to be careful not to fall into worldly mindsets. What's that? That we have power and that we can shake our fists at God. That God's angry at humanity and he wants to mess people up. That's just all a bunch of baloney. Read your Bible. If you read your Bible, you'll find a merciful, loving king, and we'll see that as we continue through this study. So Solomon's just given some advice about a king and what have you. The king will do whatever he wants. But verse 6, because to every purpose there is a time and judgment, therefore the misery of man is great upon him. For he knoweth not that which shall be. For who can tell him when it shall be? In other words, you just don't know how things are going to work out. Solomon's frustrated by that. He's got all this money. He's got all the wives and concubines. He's got power. He's got popularity. And yet, the one thing that evades him, the one thing that eludes him is the issue of this. He says, but you never really know what's going to happen. The randomness of life. You know, in math, for you mathematicians, that bothers you. You math people, there's two things in math that we cannot discern. If you're a mathematician, there's two things. One is infinity. Oh, we mark it with a little symbol, but for a real mathematician, that bothers them terribly. Because infinity cannot be known or discerned truly. But another thing about math that drives mathematicians nuts is random. That which is truly random. And see, that's why I believe Solomon, who was a very learned man, he knew math and science. He studied bugs and trees. He was an expert, as we read in 1 Kings. But here's the thing. He's just saying life is so random and it drives him nuts. Don't you wish you could know? Hey, I wonder if it's the Lord's mercy that we don't know. I mean, can you imagine you that are in your 30s, if you could see yourself when you were 18, see what you'd look like when you're in your 30s? Now, some of you are probably saying, yes, I would be very thrilled to see myself now. But most of us would think, who is that chubby person? How could I have let myself go so bad? I think the Lord, in His divine sovereignty, but also in His great kindness, He said, I'm not going to let you see it when you're 30 because you might go out and hang yourself when you're 18. But perhaps, in all seriousness, if we really knew what would come down in our life, you know, there's things that you go through that earlier in your life you would have thought, I could never endure such a thing. To go through what I'm going through right now, oh, I would have thought I could never go through that, you might think. But the Lord knew that there was a time and a place, and He knew exactly when that would be and when it would be right to unfold it before your eyes. Solomon's frustrated by that. As a Christian who's walking with the Lord, who's connected with God, you can just trust that whatever comes your way, He'll give you the strength to get you through it. And so we read as we continue, it says in verse 8, there is no man that hath power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. And there is no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those who are given to it. You see, Solomon views death as the last battle. And he's saying that nobody can discern, nobody can know the day when one is going to die. And so when you can't control when you die, it makes you a bit frustrated. Now, Hebrews chapter 9, you can jot this down if you want. Hebrews 9, 27. It says this. It says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Now, what's that? Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is saying, you have an appointment, and it's a divine appointment of when you're going to die. Now, here's the thing. If you're one who has heard about this reincarnation, that you die and then you become something else in another life, in another time, the Bible absolutely refutes that. And Hebrews 9:27 is one of those passages. It is appointed once for a man to die. You won't come back as a tree, live for 500 years, and then die again, and then come back as, you know, some famous person. By the way, the reincarnation people are always cracking me up because ask them who they were in another life, and it's always someone famous, like someone really huge. I was Attila the Hun before I, you know, I mean, it just kind of kills me how they always think they're someone famous. There's not enough famous people in history to go around. I love this poem, one of my favorites. It was written by Wallace McRae, who wrote cowboy poems, but he wrote a poem on reincarnation. And so I'll try to do this justice by reading it as a cowboy. What does carnation mean? A cowboy asked his friend. His pal replied, it happened when your life has reached its end. They comb your hair and wash your neck and clean your fingernails and lay you in a padded box away from life's travails. The box and you goes in a hole that's been dug into the ground. Reincarnation starts when you're planted neath the mound. Them clods melt down just like your box and you who is inside. And then you're just beginning on your transformation ride. In a while, the grass will grow upon your rendered mound till someday your moldered grave, a lonely flower is found. And say a hoss should wander by and graze upon this flower that once was you, but now's become your vegetated bower. The flower that the hoss done ate up with its other feed makes bone and fat and muscle essential to the steed. But some is left and he can't use, and so it passes through and finally lays upon the ground this thing that once was you. Then say by chance I wanders by and see upon the ground, I ponder and I wonders at this object that I found. I thinks of reincarnation, of life and death and such, and some away concluding, Slim, you ain't changed all that much. Oh. It is appointed once for a man to die. And reincarnation is really something that is not a biblical teaching at all. And if there are people who you talk to who like kind of like to pick and choose biblical things, sometimes you'll bump into someone, I believe I'll come back as another. No, the Bible doesn't know anything about reincarnation. It's not true. It's wrong. It's false teaching. Now, Solomon, the thing that bothers him is that he doesn't know that appointed time. It is appointed once for a man to die. But that appointment, when is it? Very few people actually know the day they're going to die. And it drives Solomon nuts as he's getting older. He's thinking, oh man, I know I'm going to die. I'm getting old. What's the deal? Perhaps you've thought about death. And every now and then in our culture, we try to kind of ignore death or put it away. We don't want to think too much about it. But there's moments when you're by yourself and you think, man, someday I'm going to die. I'm going to cease to exist. And it kind of sobers you up. And you kind of think, ooh, man. And you get a pit in your stomach as you really think about, man, death. Isn't it amazing? Should the Lord tarry, everyone in this room will be gone. History. Some of you with something that perhaps you've left as a mark at the place where you work, or perhaps in your children or grandchildren, there'll be something of you remembered or thought through. But most of us will just go down and kind of nothingness, if you believe that there's nothing after death. You see, to be an atheist is one of the most dismal worldviews a person could ever have. And Solomon, in his state of disconnect, where he's disconnected from God and he's not looking at the bigger picture, he's just petrified at the thought of death because he will cease to exist. Now, here's a guy who's going to leave a legacy. He's been the wisest man that ever lived on the earth, probably the richest king that ever lived on the earth, probably had the most wives of everyone on the earth. I mean, he had a lot of Guinness Book of World Records back in those days. And yet with all that, he's still terrified of dying. Even in some of the other scriptures there in Ecclesiastes, he talked about how he's going to leave his treasures to just people who are going to squander it. He's troubled by this concept of death. But man, if you're a Christian and one who believes that there's life after death, where you are resurrected unto life into heaven to be with the Lord. You see, the Bible declares to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We'll talk about that in a second as we continue on. Verse 9, Solomon continues, all this I have seen and applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun. Now remember, there's that phrase, under the sun. You got to remember, that means anything that is under the sun, but outside of godliness or consideration of God. If you wanted to bring God into it, you say that which is under heaven. And he does use that phrase. But when he employs that phrase under the sun, which he employs 29 times in this book, he's talking about that which is unrelated to God or the bigger picture of heaven. He's just talking about that which is earthly, temporal. So he says, all this I've seen and applied into my heart, every work that is done under the sun, there is a time wherein one man ruleth over another to his own hurt. And so I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This is also vanity, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. How true is this statement today? What's that? Well, Solomon, in verse 10, he's basically saying the wicked gets buried and he comes and goes and then he's forgotten. But he's saying the thing is, men will continue their evil work because they think that the sentence or the judgment that's coming, well, it's so far away that it must not really apply. We must be getting away with it because, well, we've done all this wickedness so far, and yet God has just not done what he said he would do. He'd judge the wicked, but hey, I'm getting away with it. I've been doing this sin for years and nothing's happened. See, I'm still here. I'm okay. But there's something you need to understand about God. And it's one of the most misunderstood attributes of God. What's that? His amazing patience. God is so much more patient than we will ever be. First of all, the most patient you could ever be is maybe if you live to be 95 years old. That's the longest a person could ever be patient. What do you make? What's the point, Brett? Well, God is forever, and His mercy endures forever. Your patience, your best effort at patience will fail because you're going to die before you have a chance to beat God. God's patience, does it last 400 years? Well, it was that way for the Amorites. There in Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 through around 16, there's the story where Abraham is told of his nation Israel that would come from him. And he said that those children of Israel would go into captivity for 400 years, and they would stay in captivity until the iniquity of the Amorites was full. What's that? Well, somewhere in God's economy, there was this test of the fullness of the Amorites. The Amorites, what were they? Well, those were the people that were living in the land of promise. And so what happened? The Lord allowed His people, the children of Israel, to be slaves in Egypt for 400 years before He would let them go and possess the land. Why is that important? Well, when they'd go in to possess the land, one of their objectives would be to wipe out the people that lived there. But God would not let that happen until the iniquity or the sin of the Amorites was full. What's that? The Lord has a point where He says, I have shown great mercy for these 400 years. He gave that nation 400 years to repent from their evil sin. You see, the Amorites, they'd worshiped gods like Molech and others, where they were practicing all kinds of sick things, sacrificing their children, sexual impurity in their priests and priestesses, all kinds of crazy, wacko, sick sin. And the Lord said, you must repent, repent, repent for 400 years. But there came a point where that transgression, that sin was full, and God was done. Now, I thank the Lord on one hand for His slow turning judgment, but you must not be a fool. The fool says, well, since the judgment hasn't happened, then God must not really be true to His word that He's going to judge an unrighteous nation. Hey, listen, our country's barely half of what the Amorites were. And God has shown great patience with America. But what about the world? There's going to come a day where the world's bowl is going to be full. Bowl? Yeah, jot this down in your notes. For there in Revelation chapter 15, verse 1, we begin seeing the bowl judgments. Let me read to you Revelation 15:1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having in them seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And what's that? These seven bowls in heaven, they were bowls of wrath. And I would suggest that those bowls of wrath are slowly but surely being filled up. And when the fullness of those bowls happen, that's when the judgment of the Lord is going to come to this world. What world? A Christ-rejecting, sinful world. Now, I believe if you're a Christian, if you've accepted Christ, and if you're walking with the Lord, just loving the Lord, doing the thing that we're called to do, just to obey God. If you're a Christian, listen, you're not going to be a part of those bowl judgments of Revelation chapter 15. Where are we going to be? We're going to be in heaven. It's going to be awesome. But that once we're taken out, because 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5, it tells us that we're going to be caught up, taken out of here. Why? Because you and I, we're not appointed unto wrath. The wrath of the Lamb. These bowls of wrath. But once we're gone, I believe those bowls, and there's other judgments, the trumpets and what have you. We read those in Revelation a few years ago. But those bowls are going to be poured out when they're full. Man, I hope you're all Christians. I hope you all have accepted Christ, because we're all sinners and we all deserve the bowl of wrath poured out upon us. But if you accept Christ, Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, Lord Jesus Christ, that God has raised Him up from the dead, it says you will be saved. That's it. Saved from what? The judgment that you and I deserve. The bowl of wrath, which will ultimately mean death and hell forever. Scary stuff. if you're not a Christian. Well, Brett, you Christians have been saying that for thousands of years. God's coming back. His wrath and judgment's coming. You guys, come on. It's been centuries. But don't be a fool. The wheels of God's judgment turn slowly, but they grind thoroughly. And you don't want to be a part of that. You must be born again. You got to repent and accept Christ. It's that simple. Solomon's saying that in so many words. He's saying that the wicked, they don't think that those times of judgment are coming. The foolish people, they think the sentence of evil work is not executed speedily. And that's what he's saying in verse 11. Now in verses 12 through 14, for you linguistic fans, kind of an interesting thing about these three verses is that they are one long run-on Hebrew sentence. It's one sentence. Now the reason that's important is Solomon is actually employing a literary tool to make a point. He's using a run-on sentence not because he's just using bad grammar or whatever. He's using it to make a point. He's going to make one big long sentence to kind of make you go, huh. And it's there for a reason. What sentence is that? Well, let's read this huge sentence, verses 12 through 14. Though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. There is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be just men whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. Again, there be wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. Solomon takes this huge sentence and he's basically concluding this, that bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people. And he's frustrated by this. It seems like there's no difference between good and bad. You can walk with the Lord and do all kinds of good stuff, but still bad things happen to you. Or you can go off and do a bunch of wicked stuff and good things happen to you. And what's the point? In fact, this is going to be a theme we're going to see as we continue in the study. He's perplexed a bit by this. Now, if you're a Christian who reads the New Testament, all of the questions Solomon raises are answered beautifully in the New Testament. You see, in the New Testament, there's one truth, and this is going to help you out, you guys, because people will ask you this. Have you ever been asked, why do bad things happen to good people? Solomon's asking that question. He's also saying, why do good things happen to bad people? But there's a problem with Solomon's logic. When he asks, why do bad things happen to good people? He's making a fundamental error, and that is this. There are no good people on this earth. Zero. Zilch. None. So we have to ask ourselves, why do bad things happen to bad people? Because we're all bad. You see, Paul makes that perfectly clear. In fact, didn't Solomon just say that a few weeks ago in our study in Ecclesiastes? He made the same point that Paul made, that there's no one that doeth good. There is no one that does righteously. He was sounding almost like Paul the Apostle. But he kind of forgot that now. And he's saying, well, why do bad things happen to good people? Solomon, wake up, buddy. There are no good people. Well, Brett, that's pretty doom and gloom. You see, when people say, you guys, you Christians are just doom and gloom. There's nobody good, no one righteous. We've all sinned. Doom and gloom. No, it's not doom and gloom. I believe in boom and zoom. Huh? Yeah, boom and zoom. See, listen, it's not about here and now. You and I, we are wicked, sinful people. But listen, someday, even though we're wicked, sinful people, if you're a Christian, boom, at the sound of the trumpet, whoof, we're going to zoom to heaven. And that's what it's all about. You see, life doesn't make sense apart from heaven. If you live this life thinking it's about here and now, it will not make sense. That's Solomon's fundamental error. He said, what about the good people? There are none. Well, what about all these bad things that are happening? What makes life worth living? Because it's not about here and it's not about now. This is the boot camp. This is the training ground. And this is as bad as it's going to get for the believer. This is as good as it's going to get for the non-believer. For the non-believer, welcome to depression, man. If this is all there is, oh. But if you're one who believes the Bible, that there's more that's coming afterward, then you're not discouraged when Jesus's promises include that all who live godly in Christ will suffer. You won't be discouraged when the scriptures tell us that we're to count it all joy when people treat you really, really bad. You're not going to be scratching your head when Paul the Apostle says in Romans 5, I rejoice in tribulation because tribulation builds hope and patience and experience. Why? Because Paul understood that we are running a race that's brutal sometimes, difficult, but we're to run it to win the prize. And that prize is including heaven and the rewards of heaven and the blessings of heaven. It changes your outlook. Oh yeah, you Christians, always heavenly minded. Have you ever heard someone come and say, you Christians are so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good? I believe you cannot be any earthly good until you're heavenly minded. That's Solomon's problem here. He's not heavenly minded. So he's saying it's all meaningless. And we're all, you know, good things are happening to bad people. Bad things are happening to good people. So what? So what? It's just a short little puny time on this earth that we're living and heaven's coming. That's what we have to think. We have to change our thinking and have the bigger picture in mind. And that's why Paul told the church there in Colossians, he said, set your affections on things above and not on things of this earth. Question, how are you doing on this? Did you think about heaven today at all? Some of you had a really bad day. Oh, yep, Brad, I thought about it all day. But if you had a great day and you're just really happy with the way today turned out, did you think, oh man, I really long for heaven? Sometimes I wonder if the Lord allows trouble and trials in our lives just to keep us in that proper place of hoping for heaven. Souring things a little bit here and now so that we can look forward to and seek the things of heaven. It's possible. Well, Solomon's frustrated by all these things. So now he's going to try to conclude. What's his conclusion? Verse 15. Then I commended mirth or joy and laughter. Because a man hath no better thing under the sun. In other words, there's nothing good except laughing a little bit. There's nothing better under the sun than to eat and drink and be merry. For that shall abide with him of his labor the days of his life which God giveth him under the sun. Again, he's under the sun. Big mistake. We got to talk about under heaven. Solomon's coming to the conclusion that, well, just enjoy what you can while you have it, because there's nothing else. Laughter here and there and some good food and drinking and enjoy it while you can, I guess. That's what Solomon's saying. And man, this is the view under the sun. I hope you don't have that world view, a worldly view of that which is only under the sun. But when you consider that which is under heaven, what do you do with that? Well, now, remember when Solomon said, I'd just like to laugh and eat and drink and be merry. Here is where Solomon contradicts himself in his own book. Do you remember? He says, all you can do really is laugh and drink and eat. What about Ecclesiastes chapter 2? Flip back to those passages. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. He said, I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore, and enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. Huh? Well, earlier Solomon's saying, try laughter and pleasure, eating and drinking and all that stuff. In fact, in the next verse, verse 3 actually says, I was seeking to give myself to wine, but to lay hold on folly. He's contradicting himself, for in chapter 2 he's saying, I tried mirth, laughter and wine, and it's all vanity. Now, somewhere here he's saying in verse 15, verse 8, chapter 8, verse 15, he's saying, so you might as well just have laughter and some food and drink. See, Solomon's confused, and there's one simple reason why. Because he's got the under the sun mentality, only that which relates to the world. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, you can jot this down if you want. Jesus spoke a parable I'd like to read to you. Luke chapter 12, verse 16 through 21 says, "And Jesus spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul," kind of kills me, "thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." This is the description of Solomon, who stored up treasure on this earth and found it to be meaningless and empty. And Jesus said, don't be like the guy who builds bigger and bigger barns to hold more and more fruit, only to be dead and not even be able to enjoy his fruit of his labor. Store up your treasures in heaven, where moth and rust and thieves don't break in and steal. That was what Jesus taught. Solomon failed to get it. And so he finds himself in real state of foolishness. So in verse 16, he concludes chapter 8, "When I applied mine heart to know wisdom, to see the business that is done upon the earth, for also there is that neither day nor night seeth sleep in his eyes. Then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, further, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it." Basically, Solomon's saying, man cannot find the purpose. If he's on a quest to figure out life, he won't find it. He won't figure it out, and he might as well end his search because it's to no avail. That was Solomon's conclusion. But do you remember the song that we sang this evening? Matt led us in a song. By the way, most of the songs we sing are right out of Scripture, word for word, verse by verse. We sang from Acts chapter 17, verse 28 or 29. I think it's 28, where he says, "In him we live and move and find our being." Or the word being there is literally translated who we are, like we sing it. It's in him that we live and move and find out who we really are and what we exist for and the purpose of life. It's all in him. Man, Paul made a powerful point there on his message to the thinkers and the philosophers of Mars Hill. He says it's in him that we live and move and find out who we really are. Solomon missed it. He lost it. He didn't find that out. And so he's venting. And so we move on to chapter 9. Now this chapter is Solomon trying to find meaning by being a goody two-shoes type of guy. A guy that's looking for satisfaction and helping out with others and stuff like that. But he's going to find that to be meaningless. Verse 1, "For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them." In other words, he's saying you really can't know love, or you can't know true hatred. Verse 2, "All things come alike to all." Or as your NIV version puts it, "all share a common destiny." What do you think Solomon's going to conclude about all of our common destiny? If you've read much of Ecclesiastes thus far, he concludes we all have the same end. And what's that? Death. That's right. Let's see what he says. "All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrificeth," you know, the religious guy, "and to him that sacrificeth not. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he that sweareth as he that feareth an oath. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also to the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. He's saying, I don't care if you're righteous or a sinner. I don't care if you keep your promises or break your promises. I don't care anything about who you are. You're still going to be dead. Pretty bleak outlook. But that's the mind of the atheist or the person who believes that there is nothing or no life after death. Now in verse 4, he continues this thought. And by the way, mark these verses well. Many of the cults camp out on these verses that we're about to read. I'll show you in just a second. He says in verse 4, for to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. Oh. Solomon is analyzing this to the nth degree. You know, I was okay with him just saying, well, we're all going to die. I mean, okay, Solomon, so that's your outlook. But now he said, not only are you going to be dead, but every feeling of emotion that you had, if you loved someone, that's going to be gone. If you had, you know, any feelings at all whatsoever, you know, if you've had hatred or envy, man, those all perish with you. And you go into this state of obliteration, of annihilation, of nothingness. Now, by the way, I used a word there that maybe some of you guys heard and you know where the cults get it. The word is annihilation. Have you heard that one? Ask the guy that comes to your, or usually it's a guy and a younger guy or a girl and a younger girl who knocks on your door and has magazines and says, would you like one of our Watchtower magazines? The answer is no, by the way, there. But should you talk to them, ask them this question. What's annihilation? And it's from this verse and this passage that they say, well, see, Solomon said that when you die, nothing goes. You know, there's a point where you just go into nothingness. They call it annihilation. Some call it soul sleep. By the way, annihilation is a heresy. Soul sleep, I wouldn't put it in the heresy category. There's some good Christian believers who believe in soul sleep, but I still think that's an erroneous interpretation of Scripture. What's soul sleep? Well, there are those who say that when you die, you fall into a state of soul sleep or kind of a state of nothingness. You're not thinking or feeling anger or hatred or love anymore. You're just kind of in a state of nothingness for a while. And then during the resurrection, or perhaps during the judgment, depending on who you're talking to, the great white throne judgment, we'll be resurrected from our soul sleep and we'll be in heaven with the Lord. Now, there's a problem with that. There's a reason you need to kind of check that out. The Bible in many places kind of controverts that notion. One such passage is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, that declares this, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The point? Well, it's saying that when you die, you're going to be with the Lord. In fact, one of the things that controverts soul sleep is when Paul discussed his wanting to die, his implication was he wanted to die. Why? Because he just wanted to be right then, there, then, right in that moment. As soon as he's dead, he would be with the Lord in heaven. Now, Paul knew what he was talking about. He wasn't mistaken when he was talking about, if I die today, tomorrow, or now, I'd be with God. Jesus, was he confused when he told the other guy that was on the cross next to him, today you'll be with me in paradise? I believe soul sleep is a problem if you take that line of thinking. But heresy is the concept of annihilation. What's that? Well, annihilation says that there are people who will be in annihilation. If you're a Jehovah's Witness, when you die, everyone goes to annihilation. The question is, will you, on the day of judgment, be resurrected? Or, well, they've used an interesting term that doesn't work, resurrection. Because by their own definition, annihilation in the Jehovah's Witness cult, it says that you go to nothingness where you cease to exist. And the reason they have to say that is because if you're not a Jehovah's Witness, you're not going to hell, you're just going to annihilation. When you die, you go to nothingness. But the problem is, how do you recreate a person from nothingness? If you truly are non-existent anymore, by their definition, how do you recreate that? Well, they say, well, God can do that. But You see, it doesn't pan out if you work it through logically. You are you. And if you cease to exist in their definition of annihilation, God would have to recreate you, which is not really you anyway, because he had to totally start from scratch. You understand what I'm saying? The doctrine does not work out, and they get this idea of annihilation from these scriptures that we just read. The easy answer, Solomon doesn't know what he's talking about. That's the point of Ecclesiastes. You can't take Solomon and use his words for good doctrine, for good theology. Just like there's another book in the Bible, and I'll mention this as I've mentioned before, you have to be careful with, the book of Job. Why? Because Job and his buddies, they sit around and talking for, 38 chapters. And they're like, well, what about this? And what about that? And what about this? And what about that? And then God comes on and says, everything you guys have just said is wacko. So what do we do? Do we discount all of the book of Job? No, it's there so that we can learn how that kind of a discussion looks and what to avoid. So too, Solomon, we need to avoid this idea that you're just going to die and go to annihilation. It's not biblical. All the rest of Scripture points out that Solomon was just in a place of despair and he wasn't getting it. Does that make sense? It's important to know that. And so this idea of annihilation or soul sleep, don't let this passage be your proof text or whatever. It's not the way to do it. Verse 7. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. Let thy garments be always white. By the way, they would put on white garments when they were trying to be happy and rejoice. And let thy head lack no ointment. Put on a little perfume. Dress up nice. Verse 9. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest of all the days of the life of thy vanity, which thou hast given thee, which he hath given thee under the sun. All the days of thy vanity or emptiness, for that is the portion in his life or this life. And in thy labor, which thou takest under the sun. Now, some people say, oh, this sounds so nice. Just live with the wife that you love. Eat some food that you've worked for. Just hang out. But do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, do that because it's all vanity anyway, and you're going to die in the end. That's not the way to live. I suggest that if you're living with the wife who you love, the best blessing that will come from that marital relationship is if the two of you live for heaven and keep that in mind. Got to be careful. Solomon is very fatalistic here and it's going to get worse. He says in verse 10, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest. You see, his conclusions are wrong. His notion is right. Work hard. Do everything with all your might. But he's saying, because you might as well work hard because that's all you get. You run out of time and all your work goes to nothing anyway. Now, is that a very positive attitude? No. In fact, the Bible tells us very, very different. Colossians chapter 3, you know these passages. Colossians 3:17. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Colossians 3:23. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. The work that you do at Intel, in your sea of cubicles, you are not just there like Solomon, might as well work hard because it's all you get, and you might as well just go for it because you're going to die someday. No. Paul gives us a whole other perspective, and that is, work hard at Intel because you're serving Christ. Don't work for men. Work for God, because when you go to heaven, it's all going to be given as an inheritance to you. It's somehow going to be, in a sense, sent ahead of you before you get to heaven if you work hard. You see, Solomon just gives us no hope at all. Paul gives us the truth. But Solomon finds himself in a real state of despair. Verse 11, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to the men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all. For man also knoweth not his time, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net. As the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time. when it falleth suddenly upon them. He's saying, man, the strong, the weak, they all die the same. And really, we're living this life, as Solomon would say, as if it was a big lottery and it's just going to happen however it's going to happen. I don't care if you're a warrior who's seasoned and skilled. If you're in the wrong place at the wrong time, you're dead anyway. That's what Solomon's saying. You're like a fish caught in the net or a bird who's caught in the snare. Is that true? Do things just kind of happen by chance? Again, the New Testament teaches us that the Lord is working all things together. It's a present tense statement. The Lord is working together all things for good. The Lord is steering things. Nothing happens by chance. That's what Solomon's saying. But it's not true. God's orchestrating all the events that are going on in this world. Now Solomon busts out a parable. Let's check it out. Verse 13. This wisdom have I seen under the sun, and it seemed great unto me. There was a little city and a few men within it. And there came a great king against it and besieged it and built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in the city a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city, yet no man remembered that same poor man. Now pause for a second before we finish this parable. One of the things about going to the original language in this passage of this parable, there's debate by the linguistic scholars. Was it that this wise little poor dude that lived in the city, did he give them the advice that saved the city? Or did he give them advice and they didn't listen to him? They blew him off and said, oh, he's just a poor little dude. I'm not going to listen to him. And the city was taken. There's big debate on that, but most of the scholars that are probably the most reputable believe that he gave wisdom to the leaders of that city, but they wouldn't listen to him, so the city was taken. And you'll see that as we continue. Verse 16, then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of wise men are heard in quiet more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good. Solomon's making a simple point. He's saying, listen, wisdom is better than power and might, military, the sword, all that stuff. But he's also kind of implying that, but wisdom's not all that it's chalked up to be either. It's another little parable of kind of despair, showing the heart of a man who's disconnected from God, discontented with life, finding emptiness even in wisdom. So he says even wisdom kind of doesn't measure up, because one sinner destroyeth much good. In other words, those foolish leaders who didn't listen to the little poor guy that lived in the city, their foolishness destroyed the wisdom that that little guy had to offer. And Solomon's saying people don't listen anyway, so you might as well just give up. That's not the way it works. That's not the way we should go. And the guy that's not a believer in God, has not a heavenly perspective, is going to have this kind of despair to live with. Now, chapter 10 we covered mostly on Sunday. If you'll remember, verses 1 through 3, we saw the wise man and the rich man, the wise man and the foolish man, number 1, live their life in verses 1 through 3, how they live their life. And then verses 4 through 7, we saw how the wise man and the foolish man look at leadership. And then in verses 8 through 10, we saw how the wise man and the rich man lead a labor life. And then verses 11 through 15, we saw how the wise man and the rich man legislate their lips. And that's kind of what we looked at on Sunday. So let's finish up this untied chapter as we close out tonight. Verse 16, he continues and says, woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child and thy princes eat in the morning. Blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of nobles, and thy princes eat in due season for strength and not for drunkenness. He's talking about leaders. And he's saying, wow, you guys are going to be in big trouble if you have leaders that are too young or immaturity in leadership. By the way, for you note takers, jot down Isaiah chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. For there, God implies through Isaiah the prophet that if you have immaturity in leadership as a nation, it's part of his judgment against that nation. Kind of interesting. Makes you wonder about the United States when we've had immaturity in our leadership. Could that be a judgment from God. It's possible, according to Isaiah 3, verses 1 through 4. And here, he's talking about those that are more into pleasure and into just doing their own thing by eating in the morning, not worrying about the rest of the day. But blessed are those who eat for strength so that they can lead well. That's the idea in verse 17. And he continues in verse 18, by much slothfulness the building decayeth, and through idleness of hands the house droppeth through. In other words, those in leadership, if they're just sitting around idle doing nothing, then the house is going to fall apart. It kind of reminds me of a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 where it tells us that we are laborers together building with God. Because God tells us in 1 Corinthians 3 there, it says, according to the grace of God, which he's given to us, and he's given as the wise master builder, I have laid a foundation. And then he says, but let every man take heed how he builds thereon, for no other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. We're God's building, and God wants to build us up, but he wants to labor, and he wants us to labor with him on the building. The question is, are we sitting around idly? Here in Ecclesiastes, Solomon's talking about the building of a nation, but as a building, it goes in our own life. God wants us to build with him. But what does it say? Idleness of the hands, the house droppeth through. Interesting. Verse 19, he goes back to feasting and laughter and wine. A feast is made for laughter, and wine maketh merry, but money answereth all things. Is that a true statement? Now all the shopping animals are in here. My new life verse. Money answereth all things. Praise the Lord. No, it's Solomon who's just again confused and again contradicting himself. Because in earlier passages he's saying, man, wealth is overrated. And he was one who knew about that. Verse 20, curse not the king. No, not in thy thoughts. And curse not the rich in thy bedchamber. For a bird of the air shall carry the voice. And that which hath wings shall tell the matter. Little birdie told me, the saying goes. By the way, they believe that that's where that little phrase came from Solomon's statement right here. A little birdie told me why. Well, Solomon's saying, if you speak against a king, or if you speak against those who are wealthy, and you're saying, oh, that guy, he's just a wealthy jerk. He's saying, don't do that, because a little bird can fly around, and somehow that news can get out. And I believe that's true. By the way, speaking against kings, rulers and leaders, Solomon is absolutely right about this one. It's something we should not do. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, I'll read it to you just for sake of time. You can check this out later. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17 says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. I'm concerned really about the posture that a lot of Christians take toward rulers and leaders that are in this nation. I think because we listen to Hannity or Rush or Schultz or whoever you're listening to, I think we feel like it's okay just to speak ill and disrespectfully of those that are in leadership over us. And I really think that's a mistake. I'm not talking about wisely talking through and praying about and thinking of the things that we're doing, the decisions we're making. There's a difference between really trying to work through issues and talk about stuff. But I fear that because in what might have started out as jest, it's just become nothing other than smelly disrespect. And I think we need to be careful. Paul told young Timothy there in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that we're to pray for leaders and kings that are in authority over us. Oh, Brett, you don't understand. Paul didn't know who would be leading the United States. If he knew, he'd probably be really making fun of them and thrashing on them because, man, godless leaders that we've had in this country in the last several years. Paul, if he only were here, he'd tell us that they could just let him have it. Well, wait a minute. Let's think about who Paul's leaders were in his days. When Paul says, pray for kings and rulers that are in authority over us, well, what about a guy, a little dude named Nero? Was Bill Clinton or George Bush worse than Nero? Because that's who Paul's talking about. Pray for kings who are in authority over us. Nero was the one, as he burned down his own city, played the violin, set fire to his own city. Oh, worse than that, Caesar Nero hated Christians and sought to kill hundreds of thousands of them. How did he do it? Well, historians tell us that Nero would take a live Christian and dip them in boiling hot wax and dip them over and over till they died. And then he would hang them on large posts on the streets of Rome, and he would light them on fire, and he'd ride through those streets as those Christians burned like human candles. He'd ride on his chariot naked, shrieking with delight as he rode through that city. Nero killed most people that he loved. His wives, his mother. He poisoned people, killed them, and ultimately killed himself. So if you think that Bill Clinton or George Bush, we've earned the right to speak ill against them because Paul just didn't know how bad it would get in America. Study history, check out Nero, and see if it's really that bad. I don't think so. I think we need as Christians to be respectful, because the Bible says, as I read to you from 1 Peter, it says honor all men. And all in the Greek means what? All. That's a tough one. Honor all men. Man, wouldn't that be something if Athey Creekers, if we made a point to be real careful not to put people down, whether they're leaders or rulers or friends or family or rich people or poor people, and just said, you know what, we're going to honor people, we're going to speak good. Wouldn't it be neat if people could say, you know, those Athey Creekers, we've never heard them say a bad thing about anybody, ever. That'd be a good thing. Even Solomon in his state of disconnect gets that one. He gets that one right. And so in chapter 11 and 12, we'll hear the conclusion of the matter. And so you can read ahead for next week. But man, may the Lord give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say to the church tonight. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. And so tonight, Lord, as we see Solomon once again kind of wallowing in his despair, wondering about the meaning of life, we find meaning, Lord, as we look to you. How thankful we are, Lord, that it's not about here and now, but we have heaven to look forward to. And Lord, we pray that you'd forgive us where we have looked to the things of this world just too much, trying to find fulfillment or satisfaction. Lord, as we get frustrated by people that are ruling over us or people that we work for or the immaturity that seems to be around us, Lord, all those things that Solomon is frustrated by, I think we all can somewhat relate to. But Lord, I pray that you'd give us that new perspective that's found as we follow your Son. As we look to the cross and find salvation there that saves us from the law of sin and death. That as Christians, Lord, you give us a hope that we don't have to worry about the sting of death. That the victory of death will have no power over us, but we have power to eternal life through your Son, Jesus. Lord, if there be anybody in this room or perhaps anybody listening on the radio, I pray that tonight they would just give their life 100% over to you. Anybody who's trying to find meaning in life that's frustrated, Lord, may they turn their life over to you. For in you we find who we are. It's in you, Lord, that we live and move and have our being. So help us to keep our eyes focused on your Son. Help us to do whatever we do heartily as unto you and not unto men. And help us to set our affections on things above and not on things of this earth. Lord, keep us from that under the sun mentality, and may we think of that which is under heaven. So Lord, as we finish out this week, may we walk in real victory, guard our mouths that we speak only kindness, words of wisdom and rightness. Lord, bless this church family, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.